You'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, starting in this chapter, Paul is arguing why men are guilty before God. And between some sections in Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul introduces us to four witnesses. Four pointers to the fact that God is real. And the interesting thing about these four pointers is that they can be discovered apart from the Scripture. Like, you don't necessarily need the Bible as it's written to recognize that God is in fact real. And so we've got these four witnesses that point to us to the fact that God is real, and they're each outside of the Scripture themselves, although the Scripture speaks about them and illuminates them. But if we grew up in a place that never had the Bible or never saw the Bible, we should be able to understand some important things about what God is like and who He is because of these four basic witnesses. And in this first message, I'd like to introduce you to two of them. And they both might fall under a greater category, the witness of creation. So let's take a look here in chapter 1 and verse 18. Starting at verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." In other words, they know what's true, they're trying to deny it or hold it down. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So that's our first indication, that it's manifest in them. Secondly, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so that's our second one. We see in the first one that the first witness is our own design, the construction of the human body. It says that what might be known of God is manifest in them, because our body, in fact, speaks a language. And it points to a designer, God Himself. But broader than that is the creation, the whole creation, "for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." And we might echo with the psalmist from Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament, shows His handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they show knowledge." Like, the heavens show knowledge. They declare what God is like. And even if we didn't have the Scripture to tell us, we can look up at the starry heaven and understand some things about God. What, that He exists, and a little about what He is like. And that's what Paul's arguing for here. That there's a witness in creation. There's also the witness of our own design, the way the human body works, the way it's put together, our features, that we have a physical aspect, and that we have an emotional aspect, and a spiritual aspect, all give us guidance about how to live a life that honors God and His design, the way He's built us and put us together. And so these are our first two witnesses, creation and then the creation of our own design, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." So the inbuilt moral knowledge of God, it exists. Like, we know that there's a God. He's written that eternity on our hearts. And we long for that relationship with Him. Now, different people might deny it. Different people might confuse themselves, deceive themselves, resist that truth. But God has plainly written it on our hearts. And creation is a witness that points to it, that wakes us up to it, that says, "Hey, God is written on your hearts. Recognize Him." "So though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't give Him His proper place, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish thoughts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this will introduce us to our third witness of natural consequences. Because they've denied God, there's a consequence for that. A natural consequence of cause and effect. As we see the cause and effect structure of the world, we recognize that there was an ultimate cause. That it had to start somewhere. And so, because they've rejected that ultimate cause, now they suffer the natural consequences. Look at verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. They're going against their own design. And there's a consequence for that. And those consequences point to the fact that there's God. And there's a right way to live. The fourth witness we don't see until chapter 2. And we see it in verse 14. When Paul turns his argument to the Gentiles. Who do not have a law. Like they don't have something written down. Like a law. But by nature do the things in the law. Like how do they know that there is a law? Like how do they know the right thing to do by their very nature? Because they have something called a conscience. And that conscience points them to what's right and what's wrong. And it alerts them to the fact that there is a right and there is a wrong. And if there is a right and a wrong, then we're going to be accountable for what we know is right and the times we've chosen to do the wrong. And it's a witness of the fact that there's a God and that He exists. And so our first two witnesses, that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll look at the witness of creation and the witness of our own design. Like not just creation in general, but being made in God's image, in fact. And how that's a testimony of who God is. And then we'll pick up with natural consequences during the second meeting, the witness of natural consequences. And then next week we'll look at the fourth witness, the witness of conscience, and spend both messages on the witness of conscience, because there's a lot to it, and there's a lot of aspects of it. So today is the first witness. You might have the broader heading of the witness of creation. Now that is the fact that there's a design in the world that we see. And then the other witness, our own design. Now perhaps an easier way to illustrate this would be to look at some simple machines. Because if we could understand maybe some simple machines, then it might help us to understand maybe some more complicated ones. But here's one for the other couple guys in here. You might recognize immediately what this is for. Now maybe the ladies, maybe not so much. They might look at this and say, what is that? But there is one thing that you're all thinking and you don't know it yet. But if I were to tell you that I was just rummaging around in a junk pile one day and the pieces to this thing just fell in the right place. And after I was just rummaging a little bit and these pieces just fell in the right place, I realized that it could actually be used for something. Like, no one would believe that it could just come together by wind blowing or by pieces falling in the right places. That doesn't make any sense. You automatically recognize that this was put together by somebody and that it probably serves a purpose, though you might not know what that purpose is. Right? But you could play around with it and tinker with it and maybe even discover that it does certain things and that you might be able to uncover what its purpose might be. You might think, oh wow, every time you squeeze that, it kind of pushes this forward, and maybe if you put a tube in there, it could push the chalk out and you could chalk around the windowsills or the bathroom tub so it doesn't leak all over the floor. And you immediately recognize that this thing had a purpose and that it was put together by an intelligent agency. It didn't come together by time and chance. Now here's one that the ladies might recognize. Maybe not so much for the guys. Okay. This is if I hold this up, you immediately recognize that it wouldn't just fall together by wind or erosion or a tornado blowing through a pile of scrap metal. It wouldn't put something like this together. You recognize that there was an intelligent agent, a person who designed this for a purpose. And maybe if you played around with it enough, you could discover what that purpose was. If you investigated it. But because you knew it was designed for something, you know it has a purpose for something. And you would look at these components and be like, what exactly does that do? And maybe you would recognize that as you push that down, it turns this little wheel and that makes this little scoop thing slide around the bowl shape. And that would be just perfect for scooping out some kind of chocolatey, doughy batter and just popping that thing right onto a cookie sheet. And you would recognize that there is a purpose for this because it was designed. Same thing with a flashlight. You would look at this very simple machine and you would play around with the switch and the light would come on and you would recognize that this serves a purpose and that it couldn't have just come together by wind or erosion or by natural processes like time and chance, but that it was put together. That it has a purpose. That the machines have parts and that the parts work together. And as they work together, they serve a purpose. And if I can experiment with these parts, but if I tinker with it too much, I might tinker enough that it gets to a place where it doesn't work anymore. Or it might not work as well as it used to. And it might be a messed up machine. And as we look at the creation around us, I think we can make some similar observations. When we look at not machines made of metal and pieces and plastic, but we look at machines made of skin or bone or flesh, we can recognize immediately that there's a design behind it and a purpose, and if we tinker with it too much, then we might mess up what it was made for. And it might not work anymore. Now, what goes through your mind when you look at this? I mean, you look at this and you say, okay, that's a machine. Somebody put that together. That was designed for a purpose, scooping out batter and making cookies. And this was designed for a purpose, squirting the chalk out of that tube so that I could water seal my windows and things like that. But, you recognize some immediate things about this. One thing that you recognize is that the parts are necessary together. Like, you need all the parts together in order for it to work. Now, in this particular one, we have this tubular casing that's like half a case so we can put the chalk in. We have this long shaft with another flat surface that'll help push that chalk out. We have two springs, one on the outside here, and one on the inside that works the handle, the spring on the inside. We have one lock that when I push the lock in, I can pull the shaft back out and allow it to work again. And I have one lock on the inside that allows it to go forward, but not backward. Like, I can't push it backward without that lock. Now, with this simple assembly of parts, springs and shaft and handle grip and a tube to contain it. These parts are all necessary for it to do its job as best as possible. In other words, I could take this plate off, this flat plate at the beginning, and I could stick my chalk in there, and I could pull the trigger, and I could watch the shaft move through the chalk, but it wouldn't push very much out, would it? And it wouldn't push it out very consistently, and I'd have a lot left over, and it wouldn't work very efficiently. So I need that part in order for it to work well. And I could take this tubular casing, I could take that off and just try to hold my tube on there. And again, you'll notice right away that it doesn't work very well. I mean, it might work kind of, but not very well. And I could remove the trigger and just kind of push it in the back by hand. And you'll notice again that it might not work very well. You have to use two hands instead of just the one. And I could take the springs and lock off. And you'll notice that again, it might work, but barely. The fact is that all the parts are needed for the machine to work to its optimal level. In fact, if I remove parts, I'll get to a point where I can't remove any other parts, or it won't work at all. Like, think about a bicycle for a second. Let's say I was bicycling uphill. I was going uphill. And it was a long hill. What parts of the bike could I remove and still be able to pedal uphill? Like, how much of that bike could I take apart and still be able to pedal uphill? Well, you're like, okay, you could take off the seat and maybe just stand up the whole time. And you could maybe take off the brakes because you are, after all, going uphill, not downhill. And you could maybe take off the reflectors, and that would work okay. You could still pedal uphill. And you might be even able to take off your water bottle and the little frame that holds your water bottle, though you'll regret that later. You might be able to make it uphill. And you can strip this bike down to some basic components, but if you take off the chain, it's not going to work anymore. And if you take off a tire, it's also not going to work anymore. Or if you take off a gear or a pedal, it's not going to work anymore. You're going to get to a place where you can't take any more pieces off. And that's the argument of irreducible complexity. That's a big word that just means you need all these parts for it to work. Irreducible complexity. And when we see things in nature, we recognize right away that all these parts have to be present for it to function. If I were to remove one part, it wouldn't work anymore. So when an evolutionist comes along and says, we don't need God because we evolved by small steps over long periods of time, we look back at him and say, that doesn't make any sense. We need all the parts together for it to work properly. If you just have a tire and then it involves a frame, the bike still doesn't go forward. You need both tires, a frame, set of gears, pedals, and a chain. Or it doesn't work. You can't have the whole bike and not a chain. It doesn't work. In a human body, it's a lot the same. Or even smaller than a human body, in a cell, it's a lot the same. You have certain parts, they all play a role. They're like a machine. If you take away some of those parts, it doesn't work anymore. And so when they say, we don't need God, we all evolve from, you know, random natural processes over long periods of time and lots of chances, it doesn't make sense, because if one of those parts wasn't present, the whole thing wouldn't work. Let me give you two examples. One is a giraffe. That the Washington Zoo a couple years ago, watching the giraffe bend its long neck down to take a drink they had a little trough there of water. In order for that giraffe to bend down and take a drink, it needs five main components, like five main parts. The giraffe needs a super large heart because it has such a long neck, and to get blood from the heart to the neck, they have a really powerful heart. It's kind of this long, very large heart. They also need blood vessels to go from the heart up to the brain. So then they need a brain. So we have a heart, blood vessels, and a brain. Now, if that was all the giraffe had, a heart, blood vessels, and brain, they would do pretty okay. Like, the heart would pump blood through the blood vessels, the brain would get the blood it needed. The giraffe could probably live okay until it bent down to take a drink. Because once it bent down to take a drink, all that force to push the blood upward would now be pointing toward the brain downward. And with the help of gravity, it would blow the brain right out of the head. Kind of gross, but that's what would happen. So how does a giraffe take a drink? We need two more parts. We need a little valve that'll shut off the blood when it starts to bend its head down. So the giraffe goes to take a drink. It got this little valve. Like, finally, let's just suppose through evolutionary time, one giraffe, you know, after all these giraffes were drinking and their heads were blowing off, this one giraffe, by chance, let's just say, had this little valve to block the blood as it bends its head down. Okay. So now, instead of its head being blown off, now the brain is deprived of blood. And because it doesn't have any blood, the brain tissue begins to die. So after two or three drinks, we have a brain dead giraffe. Well, that wouldn't quite work. We need something else. We need a little spongy tissue that'll just soak up with some blood, so that when the valve closes off, the brain will still get blood. So this time when the giraffe bends its head down to drink, just before the valve closes, the spongy tissue fills with blood and it supplies blood to the brain while the giraffe takes a drink. And then the giraffe raises its head, the valve opens, and everything works like normal. But I need all five parts. I need a heart and blood vessels. I need a brain. I need a valve and I need some spongy tissue to absorb blood. You remove any one of these five parts and that giraffe can't survive long enough to take a drink. All those parts are necessary. I can't get one at a time through natural process. I can't just get a heart and then a brain. I have to have all five or it doesn't work. Similar examples of woodpecker. For a woodpecker to work, it needs a hard, stiff beak, but it also needs a shock absorber behind the beak, a very hard skull and a brain, of course, and a long tongue. Now, I could be a woodpecker that has a nice, firm beak and a shock absorber behind the beak and a hard skull and a brain, but with a short tongue that doesn't reach the end of the beak, it's not going to do me any good. I'm not going to be able to reach in there and lick around and get all those good grubs and stuff out of that tree. I need all those parts. I might have a real hard beak, but without the shock absorber, this is getting kind of gross, but again, the beak will just puncture the head. I could have the nice hard beak and the shock absorber, but without a skull that's hard enough to support it, again, it just wouldn't work. Like the woodpecker wouldn't survive. We need all those parts together for it to survive. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This idea that speaks to the design of creation, this idea of irreducible complexity, we have to have all the parts together for it to work, points to the fact that there was a creator, a designer, who put these parts together all at the same time. So it will work, and it affirms the fact that God was already written in our hearts. So when Paul comes to Athens and he speaks to the intellectual heavyweights of the city, notice what he says, Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is how he starts. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He didn't have to prove to them that there was God. They already understood there had to be a cause for all these effects. There had to be something that wasn't contingent. There had to be something that was necessary. Think about it. We have all these causes, all these things that we see out here that are designed. Well, we could say, well, where did that come from? Well, we might say, so for example, we'll take the evolutionist who says things are just created by time and chance, and we'll say, okay, so you say that this river was made or this animal was made by time and chance. Well, where did the animal's parents come from? Well, their grandparents. Well, where did the grandparents come from? And so it goes back, 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 back. Back to what? A single cell. Where did that come from? Well, some chemicals. Well, where did they come from? Well, the primordial soup. Well, where did that come from? Well, and it just goes, we got cause, cause, cause. We need something to start with. If they say there's nothing, there was nothing, and then bang, now there's lots of things, we would scratch our head and say, that doesn't make any sense. There's nothing, bang, now there's lots of things. That doesn't make any sense. There has to be a first cause, a something before the nothing. And Paul didn't have to prove that there was God, that he was the first cause. It was already written on their hearts, where it says, God who made the world and everything in it. So it's not just that here's this first cause. It's that the first cause has to have infinite power to make the world. That it has to be outside of his creation to be able to build it. And it tells us some things about it. That he's sufficient to cause these effects. That he's eternal. That he's always been. And that he's powerful. That he can make things outside of himself. He can make things from nothing. Like some brilliant scientist once shook his fist at God and said, well, I'm where you are. I can make man. I can take these things and make man. God replies back to him. He says, well, that's great, but I started with nothing. So you can make man from nothing. Well, go right ahead. See if you're anywhere near where I am. And that's just the idea that we have to have a first cause, a nothing, a something before the nothing. And so when Paul starts his argument, he's just affirming the basic assumption that God already exists. But what is it about these things, like the woodpecker, the giraffe, and these machines that we look at and we say, oh yeah, that was made by someone, an intelligent creator. When we look at the world, what is it that we see that lets us know that it was made by an intelligent creator? Well, let's say that you are walking along the beach sometime and written into the sand you see a message that looks like this. And you're walking along and getting your feet wet in the sand and you see this message, Dan loves Shannon. Well, the first thing that would go through your head is, well, there's probably some guy named Dan that had too much time on his hand and starts carving these messages, romantic messages, in the beach sand here. You wouldn't think that as you walk through there, wow, what a particular configuration of wind and waves and crabs and seashells and rocks that would somehow carve this out. And I just so happened to come upon it at just the right time to read this message that Dan loves Shannon. And it completely appeared here through just natural causes. You wouldn't think that at all. You would immediately recognize the intelligence behind this statement. Not only that it makes sense, but it was smart for me to write it. Right? You would recognize there's an intelligent cause behind it. And when we see things like this in nature, we recognize that there's an intelligent cause behind it. That God exists. That He's there. And that He's the cause behind it. So what do we do to come to this place? Like, what do we go through in our mind to recognize that this is not random, but that it's intelligent, that there was a design behind it? Well, we need two things. We need a small probability, and we need something specific. We need a recognizable pattern. And if we see something that could only occur with small probability, and it's a recognizable pattern, the conclusion then is that it was designed. Right? That it was put together. That it wasn't just random. So for example, if you're driving through the hills of South Dakota, you'll see lots of hillsides. And none of these hillsides will look alike. And you'll be like, oh, there's a very small probability that any of these hillsides could look alike. And that's true. But those hillsides don't have any kind of recognizable patterns. Until you arrive to one that has the faces of Jefferson and Washington and Lincoln and Roosevelt. And when you reach Mount Rushmore, you'll say to yourself, now there's a hillside where there would be a very small probability of these faces appearing in the hillside to this detail. And they're obviously a recognizable pattern. I see Lincoln's face, but so does everybody else. We compare it to his portrait on the $5 bill. We compare it to his portrait in the White House. We see it all over the place. It's a recognizable pattern. You might remember when you were younger, laying around on the hillsides watching clouds go by and saying, ooh, 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 that one looks like a dog. And your friend is like, what? That doesn't look like a dog. It looks like a tree. That doesn't look like a tree. See this? It looks like a dog. Sure, there's small probability that those clouds will resemble each other. But there's nothing objectively recognizable about them. You think they look one way, but your buddy thinks they look like something else. When you look at Mount Rushmore, everybody knows, those are faces of presidents. It's a recognizable pattern. And that points us to design. But there's something else that helps us recognize design. Not just small probability and recognizable pattern, but like this, we know that it was designed because it conveys information. If something conveys information, we recognize that there's intelligence behind it. And so for 30 years now, scientists have pointed huge satellite dishes and radio receivers into space, trying to collect a recognizable pattern, some kind of information. And if they find some kind of information in space through radio waves, they'll say, there's life outside of Earth. So what they're looking for is something that conveys information. Because information tells us that there's intelligence. When we look at the human body, we see information stored in the DNA of cells. There's an alphabet there, a chemical alphabet, A's and C's and T's and G's, and they're arranged into a certain configuration of A's and C's and T's and G's that make up words, and we call those words proteins. And those proteins make up sentences, and we call those sentences tissues. And those tissues make up organs and systems, until we have the whole thing together. But it's the DNA that holds that information. So when we see that information, we say, oh, that was design. There's no other way to get that information. It had to be put there by a designer. Flip back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We again consider this idea of creation. Verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day these heavens are uttering speech, they're speaking, but there's no language that they're heard in. It's a universal language. There's no speech or language that their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and to the ends of the world. In these heavens He has set in them a house for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run his race. His rising is from one end of heaven, the circuit to the other end, and nothing is hidden from His heat. It's conveying information. The heavens declaring God's glory through a universal language that we all recognize. And if it conveys information, then it must be an intelligent cause behind it. In Acts 17 again, flip back to Acts 17 again. Paul brings up the second argument. Look at what he says. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might find Him and grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own people have said, for we are also His offspring. And so not only do we recognize the fact that God exists, and that He was the creator of all, the first cause, and that He designed everything, but we see it not just in the creation around us, the starry hosts and the skies and the seas and the trees and the animals, all their beauty and complexity and diversity and variety and order. But we also see it in the human body. For He says, we are also His offspring. We are made in God's image. And so our own design, the way that we were put together, points to a fact that we have a designer. And when something is designed, when it's put together like this, we say, I might not know what it is, but I know it has a purpose. And I could discover that purpose. I might not know what this is, but I know it has a purpose. And I can discover its purpose. And when we look at the design of our own body, we might say, I might not know what this is, but we have purpose. And I'm responsible to discover that purpose. And that's what this witness is speaking to. We bear all the hallmarks of design. This irreducible complexity, that there's a very small probability and all these parts need to work together. That there's recognizable patterns. Our body works like a little machine. Lots of little machines put together. But we're infinitely more than machine. Because we have this mental capacity to reason and rationality. We have personality. You can't evolve personality. We have the ability to reflect, to think about ourselves, thinking about ourselves. Like we can think about ourselves, thinking about ourselves. Nothing else can do that. We can create things like songs and music, and we can put things together. Nothing else does that. You're like, well, birds make a nest. Yeah, but that's innate behavior. But you can come up with an idea. Birds don't come up with an idea. You have these amazing abilities, and they all speak to the fact, they convey the fact that we are made in God's image, who also formed in us when He made us this personality that He has and the abilities that He has to some extent. And so we long for Him. We have this desire for fellowship with Him. And we might deny it, like we deny the creation. And we might run from it. But these witnesses are pointing to the fact that there is a God, that He designed us. And if He designed us, then we have a purpose. Our bodies speak a language. And if it conveys information, then it shows us intelligence. We sometimes call it body language. Right? Our bodies speak a language. And we recognize that sometimes our bodies are speaking though we might not say a word. And we recognize that that conveys a message, right? We see that. In our body, and sometimes communicators have said you say more with your body language than you do with your words. In fact, in some cases, you might not even be able to understand the words apart from the body language. And that's why letters and emails are almost impossible. Right? Like you might be saying this tongue in cheek. They might be taking it literally. Because they don't see you give a little smile, wink, wink, ha ha, this is what I mean. And they're thinking, they're just reading it. They don't see that body language. Try sarcasm over an email sometime. It's impossible. In a letter. It's impossible. Because you don't have the body language to unlock what it means. And our bodies speak. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, someone gives you a smile, you know that that's friendly. They slap you in the face, you know it's not. There's no other way to interpret it. Oh, well, thank you. You must be my friend. You slapped me in the face. There's no way to... I mean, you can try to deny it, but there's no way. No matter where you go, someone smiles at you, you know it means goodwill. Someone gives you a kiss, it means something. Our bodies speak a language. And a kiss could only ever mean betrayal if it first had the meaning of love and friendship, right? It could only ever be used to betray. Because we already assume that it speaks a language. We know what it's supposed to say. A kiss is supposed to say love and friendship. If we use that message of love and friendship to betray somebody, it cuts deep. And so the Lord Jesus turns to Judas and says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Because our bodies speak a language. They tell us things. They show us things. But also our own design, not just our body language, but our own design. It shows us things. Like we are designed to be interdependent, not self-sufficient. We need help. We need it. We can't live without it. Physically, you can do all kinds of things. You can digest food. You can circulate blood. You can take in oxygen. You can think wonderful thoughts. Physically, by yourself, you can do all kinds of things. But you can't reproduce by yourself. It's impossible. We've been designed with two in mind. And those two have half of a reproductive system. They don't have the whole thing. You need both parts for it to work. If you don't have both parts, it doesn't work. You gotta have both parts. And those both parts have to come together. And the Bible calls that one flesh. He says the two have become one flesh. It's like one has the heart and the other the blood vessels. Like one has the lungs and the other the diaphragm to expand them. It's that one is male and the other is female, and you have to have two. And they have to become one flesh, or you can't reproduce. That's the only way. That's how we've been designed. And we might try to distort it and get around it, but it speaks to a purpose. How about development? You have a little baby. That baby can't live on its own. It needs to be fed and nurtured and cared for. We're designed to be dependent on one another mentally. We can think our own thoughts, but we don't know if our thoughts are right until we compare them with someone else's thoughts. And we say, what do you think about this? And they say, oh, that's a funny idea. Oh, no, maybe it would work. No, it's a bad idea. And that's how we build our intellect. We need each other. We need each other for identity. We see who we are by how others see us. It's not just self-esteem mumbo-jumbo. I'm just saying, we see how we are by how other people see us. We get our identity from other people. There's only one person we call president. He gets his identity, and he carries his office because we give him that identity. You have authority, so we say, sir. And we respond to him a certain way. When he says jump, we say, okay. You know, that's part of their identity. And we're made to work together physically, mentally, politically. We just don't go out and, oh, so I see that you cut some grass in my yard, so you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to shoot your dog. That's not how things work. We rely on each other for justice. Like, we don't want a bunch of vigilantes running around with six shooters, having showdowns in the streets. Right? We rely on each other politically for justice. Sometimes it may be slow. Right? Sometimes we might complain a little bit that they get away with everything. But we rely on each other for justice. There's a dependence. We're designed to depend on one another. Spiritually, we're designed to depend on each other for truth and for fellowship. But also there's this idea that we're designed in our own design that speaks to complements. Complements. We need one to have the other. We see that with division of labor. Like, I don't go out and grow my own food. Right? Someone else does that. But I educate their children. So we complement. Like, they do one part of the work, I do another part of the work, and all those parts are necessary for our society to continue to work. There's a dependence that we rely on each other. There's a complement that I do one part, they do another. We see it in our division of labor. But also we see it again in our physical design between males and females. Because males are different than females. They complement them. And females are different than males. They complement them. Females bring things to the table, and males bring different things to the table. And we balance each other out. That's why sometimes we say things like opposites attract, right? Because we need that balance. If we had two sames, we would drive each other to extremes. But because one is male and one is female, well, we balance each other out. This complementary, like there's a complement to it. There's also a selflessness to it, right? Between males and females, we have to give up a little of ourselves. Whenever we get married, we give up a little bit of ourselves. I can't just go do whatever I want to do anymore. Shannon can't just go off and do whatever she wants to do anymore. Because we took a little out of ourselves to give to the other. And then we had children, we could do even less. We had to take a little bit of our selfishness out and give it to them, to another. And so we become more and more selfless as we complement each other. And that's how a family is meant to work. We're designed to have this complement. And that complement points to the fact that we need it. And it speaks to purpose. There's a purpose for family. There's a purpose to be married. It's so that we don't get so extreme. It's so that we don't go do crazy things. So that we become less selfish. And it points to a purpose. Because we've been designed for that. Same thing with raising children. That complement helps. That child, whether they're male or female, they need to see the roles of the male. They need to see the roles of the female. They need to see that this is what I'm supposed to do and that's what it's supposed to be like. They need to see both. Both are necessary for the raising of the child. This is a complement. You need both. The balance. That design speaks to purpose. And that purpose leads us, it points us to God. Because we recognize then how desperately we've messed things up. When we see that God created the world and we see how He put us together, our own physical bodies together, and this reliance on each other and this complement, that we have to have a complement to balance us out, it points to, it lets us notice that we're selfish. It helps us to see that we're conceited or egotistical or whatever it is. And it points us to the fact that we fall short of God's glory. And that's what design does that. design in creation, our own design. It validates the fact that there's a cause and that we owe Him our existence. And if we owe Him our life and breath and everything, then it reveals that I have a duty to my neighbor because I rely on my neighbor. And I have a duty to God because everything good I experience came from the fact that He is good. And because He is good, His creation is good. And any good that I can see came from His uncreated goodness. I might not be able to understand it all, but I know that it has a purpose. And that I have a purpose and a meaning. And that this points me to that purpose. When I see the design of creation or the design of the human by our own design, it points to a purpose, that I'm made for a purpose. Now, creation can't reveal that purpose, but it is revealed for us in the Bible. Isaiah 43:7 tells us our purpose, that we've been made for worship and to worship Him. Now, creation doesn't tell us that, but the revealed truth of Scripture does. But creation does tell me that I have a purpose. I need to seek for it. I need to be looking for that purpose. And it demands that we seek for truth and revelation. Look again at Acts 17. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands everywhere, men everywhere to repent. In other words, there was a time when men were ignorant about some of the revealed truths of God. They could see God through creation, and they could see God through their own design. They might try to deny it, but they could see it. They could see God, or the witness of natural consequences pointing to God, and they could see the witnesses of conscience pointing to God, and they might deny it. But truly, those times of ignorance, God is overlooked, in the sense that God is holding them responsible for the truth that they know. But there's been a point in history now where that's changed. Look at what changed. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. God completely revealed Himself. And the Lord Jesus, when He sent the Lord Jesus to earth, it wasn't a partial revelation. These witnesses are just pointing to the fact of God. This wasn't a partial revelation. It was the complete revelation of God, Jesus Christ, a man. And God raised that man from the dead. And when He did, He is just then in holding men responsible for their understanding of God based on the life of the Lord Jesus. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent, to turn from their wickedness, because all these witnesses are pointing to the life of the Lord Jesus and saying, He lived on earth in history, in time. And if you don't understand what He did and said and how He revealed God, then you're just being lazy. And you're going to be held accountable for that. And God has appointed a day of judgment where He will judge the world based on this man, the Lord Jesus. So these witnesses point to the existence of God and what we owe Him. But it was the Lord Jesus that showed us a way to be reconciled to God. We are no longer excusable for the response to the Lord Jesus. What will you do with this man? It's a question that creation still asks. That these witnesses still ask. What will you do with this man? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You've designed things in such an amazing and wonderful way that we can look at Your creation and we can see how in fact You are a God of order and power, but You're a God that's personal, that's not far from each one of us. Lord, that if we look, we can see You. But Lord, we're especially thankful for the revealed Word of God, that we can see You specifically. And especially because it reveals Your Son, the Lord Jesus, because He showed exactly You. And Lord, we're so thankful for Him, for all He's done. We just thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.